Good morning. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, we'll read verses 13 to 35. Just real quick, let me just give you an update. I've lived in Singapore for 4.5 years now. The church, which is also called Grace Covenant Church, is doing really well, growing. This past year, we have received for the first time families who are moving from the United States to be part of our team. And so that's really a godsend because we've been running a church with interns. So a couple of years ago, I asked AMI, can you just give me a lot of interns? I'll just take anybody. And so the last year, as well as this year, they gave me 6 interns, and that was really good. But it's really hard because the 6 interns leave every year, and there's just like a lot of turnover. And so to have people staying for longer terms is actually really helpful and better for stability of the church. We had to move because we outgrew our space. So we were in the Hilton Hotel on Orchard Road. That's like the main shopping road of Singapore. And we moved just a couple blocks down to a place called the York Hotel. So this is a place that we're going to be able to grow into. Really excited about that. So thank you for praying for us, and really excited to see what God is going to do. Okay, Luke chapter 24, verse 13. This is Easter Sunday, the resurrection. That very day, two disciples, were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" They stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he was going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." Amen. In verse 31, it says their eyes were opened. And today, I just want to kind of talk about eye-opening experiences. Eye-opening experiences. I think we've all had some, right? I think we've all had some. When I was growing up, I grew up in the city of Chicago, and I remember growing up on the television, there was a show that I loved called The Bozo Show. Anybody know The Bozo Show? Okay, not that many people. Bozo was a clown, and it was a show for children. There were cartoons, and he was a real-life clown, and it was so fun. My favorite thing in the Bozo show was this thing called the Grand Prize Game, where Bozo would select a child from the audience, bring them to the front, stand them behind this white line, and there was a row of buckets in front of you, and Bozo would give you a ping pong ball, and all you had to do was drop it in the bucket. If it stayed in the bucket, you got a prize. And for every successive bucket, if the ball stayed in there, you got a prize. And if you got all the way to the end, you won a brand new BMX bicycle. And then you also won a brand new $50 bill. All right, I grew up in the 80s. That was a lot of money back then, right? And so I just love Bozo. Did you know one day I got to be on the Bozo show, right? And I was part of this Korean singing choir, and we were actually performing on the Bozo show. And I didn't know how any of this worked. I just thought, man, if I could get Bozo's attention, he would put me on the grand prize game. And I was about 5 or 6 years old. I didn't have any front teeth. My teeth had fallen out. And we did our performance. And then every time Bozo walked around, I was just beaming at him. I was smiling at him, trying to get his attention. I just thought, this is my hero. If he sees me, he's going to put me on that game show. And so one time after we did our performance, there was a commercial break, and Bozo's walking around. I'm smiling at him, beaming at him, and Bozo comes up to me, looks at me, and he says, "Hey, kid, you got a hole in your face," talking about my missing front teeth. And Bozo walks away, and my smile fades as I realize Bozo's a jerk. Right? Eye-opening experience. Have you had some? I think many of us have had some. I think many of us have had negative eye-opening experiences, haven't we? Like people who should have been our heroes, but they end up being bozos, and they let us down, and for the rest of our lives, we're kind of scarred by that. We're kind of a little less prone to trust people. I mean, I grew up in a city, so I'm very, like, street smart. I don't trust anyone. It's like all attributed to Bozo, right? It's all, I'm so, you know, hurt inside. Anyway, eye-opening experiences. If you've had negative eye-opening experiences, all the more it's actually important that we need positive eye-opening experiences. And that's why when we look at the resurrection accounts, I believe all of them are given to us to open our eyes to see the goodness of God in ways that sometimes we miss, and maybe in ways that sometimes we doubt, especially for ourselves. The reason why I want to talk about resurrection is because the theme of AMI Revolution has been knowing God, and today I want to just talk about knowing God through the resurrection. The resurrection. And this is really important because a lot of times we think the resurrection is something that happened to Jesus. You know, Jesus is powerful. Jesus rose from the dead. And then we think about ourselves as if we're not powerful and we're not victorious. Do you know what I mean? Like, Jesus is strong, but I'm kind of weak. Jesus is mighty, but I'm kind of feeble. But the resurrection is actually something not exactly like that. Yes, Jesus did rise from the dead. Yes, the tomb is empty. Yes, Jesus is alive. Amen? Jesus is alive. But on the other side of the cross, what happens in the resurrection doesn't just happen to Jesus. It happens to us and in us and for us. In fact, that's what every single resurrection account confirms. That's why when Jesus meets and appears to people, he doesn't go to them kind of showing off. He appears to them to restore them and affirm them and bring them back into the place of ministry and calling. In fact, in theological terms, we would say we are identified with Christ. That actually means whatever happens to Jesus happens to you and to me. Whatever happens to Jesus happens to all of us. And to say I'm identified with Christ means more than just loyalty and allegiance. It means that our lives are bound together, identified with this person, Jesus Christ. So when we say Jesus is victorious and he conquered death and hell, that actually means that victory is your victory. When we say Jesus, nothing could stand in the way of his love for us, that means that love is for you. And it's not just because you are good. It's because Jesus is so good that he's made a way for us. That's why Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. See, that's identification. My life is bound up with Jesus' life. So it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So that means to be a Christian means your life is now bound up with the life of Jesus. Amen? How many people are married here today? Sorry, be proud. All right? You know, when you get married, you say those vows. You say, I do, but you say, until death do us part. You know, it's very dramatic, right? You say, until death do us part. But every single person knows that's not just words, right? That's not just saying, oh, I'm going to be loyal to you. It's basically saying, from now until we die, our lives are going to be bound up together. It's saying my happiness is now bound up in your happiness and my sadness is going to be found up into your life, tied to your life. That's why, have you ever seen couples who are bickering and fighting? Hey, don't point at anybody, right? You know, like how it's so awkward and everybody in the room knows except for those two people, even if one person wins, they're both going to lose. You know what I mean? Right? Why? Because their life is bound up together. And yeah, in a sense, marriage is hard, but it's also beautiful. It's beautiful when somebody loves you, whether you perform well or not. It's beautiful when somebody says, I'm going to cherish you, whether you feel inadequate or not. It's beautiful when someone says, I'm going to honor you until death do us part, come what may, through every joy and sadness. That's a beautiful thing. That's why God created marriage, to show us something about what his love is life is like. Our lives are bound together with Jesus's, and his appearances after the resurrection show us that. That's why every time Jesus appears to people, it's always personal. Did you notice that? In fact, I'd go further. It's always personalized. It's like packaged for certain people. That's why Thomas the doubter, hey, Thomas, put your finger here. You know, look at my side, so that he would believe. Jesus says, believe. That's why for Mary, who loved Jesus with all of her heart, Jesus calls her by name. He says, Mary. And she says, Rabboni. That's why Peter, who denied Jesus three times, Jesus comes to Peter and he says, Peter, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, three times, to restore Peter into ministry. Always personal, always personalized. And that's why when you look at Luke chapter 24, here's two disciples, they're on a journey to a place called Emmaus. It's presumably their home. And Jesus, he doesn't show them his hands. He doesn't call them by name. He actually takes a walk with them. And on that journey, their eyes are opened. Okay? Three things that we'll see. First of all, don't mistake Jesus' obscurity for unwillingness. Don't mistake Jesus' obscurity for unwillingness. You know, sometimes we feel like everything should be fast. And if God doesn't answer your prayers, you feel kind of disappointed. Do you know what I mean? It's just me. You feel like, yeah, I just want it to be now. And there's this urgency. And anything that is not clear quickly, we almost have no patience for. And can I just tell you, you actually need some patience if you're going to walk with Jesus. All right, so turn to someone and say, be patient. All right, can you say it like I say it? Be patient. You see, there's actually an emphasis in this passage on their inability to see Jesus. Look at verse 16. Their eyes were kept from recognizing him. So he was walking with them. They saw him, but they didn't see him at the same time. They could look at him physically, but they just didn't recognize who he was. And immediately, I think we kind of, if that were us, I think immediately we begin to say, well, that's not fair, right? Unfair. And can I just say, I think we should actually slow down a little bit and pause, right? Because I think that response, like when God doesn't answer your prayer right away, when you come to church and you don't feel anything in that moment, and we kind of are discouraged, I think that's actually a reflection of our culture, not just our faith, you know? In our church, we're studying this book called Sacred Slow by a woman named Alicia Britt. And she's talking about spiritual formation, and basically answering the question, how do we grow? Like, how are we supposed to grow up in our faith? And she says there's two different ways in which we can answer that question. First of all, something called fast faith. Fast faith is like fast food. You know, you just go, you can have it instantaneously. It tastes good, it's not that good for you, right? But you'll be filled right away. And then the opposite of that is what she would call sacred slow. And sacred slow is like home cooking. It takes a lot more time. It tastes a lot better. It's a lot better for you. Fast faith is a faith that goes in surges and spikes. It's like you have this incredible rush. You're looking for formulas. You encounter God in a moment. You like it, especially if someone else choreographs it for you. You have that, and then once that's passed, it's followed by periods of neglect and emptiness. Right? As opposed to that, sacred slow. This is just a little more intentional. It's just a little more nurtured. It's nurturing communion with God. Here's fast faith. It's kind of like speed dating. Anybody ever do speed dating? Praise God. Right? Speed dating is like you go to a place and there's this table and everybody takes a seat against with the person of the opposite gender. You have 5 minutes. The bell rings. You stand up. You say goodbye. You go to the next one. You have five more minutes, and you go down the line, and usually it's the female. She takes notes on who she might want to meet with again, and if she wants to, then she'll let the organizer know, and they'll match you up. That's speed dating. Did you know sometimes we approach God like speed dating? I mean, God, I'll give you 5 minutes this morning, and just you do that, and then you go on, and you never think about him for the rest of the day. As opposed to that is sacred slow, which is like covenant love. For the rest of my life, I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to be committed. I'm going to be with you, Lord Jesus. Speed dating is kind of like running a 100-meter dash. You spend all of your energy all at once. Sacred slow is like running a marathon. You have to pace yourself. You have to learn discipline. You have to actually have self-control. And if our culture is oriented around fast, we actually become very impatient in our faith. Isn't it true? Faster is better. Isn't it true? Faster car, better, isn't it? Yes, brothers? Faster car, better. Faster internet, it's got to be better. I mean, when in doubt, just Google it. And almost as soon as you press that button, billion responses come out. Faster is always better in our culture. And even in our spirituality, we tend to think if it's not fast, there's something wrong. We feel like something's wrong if God doesn't answer our prayer in the moment. We feel like something is wrong if we don't feel anything. And can I just tell you, if that's your approach to spiritual life, you will never understand Luke chapter 24, where it says, their eyes were kept from recognizing him. What's going on? And I would just suggest there's more going on than meets the eye. In fact, we see hints of it all throughout this passage. Just look at the context. Look at verse 17. Jesus is walking with them, and then he asks them, what is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Now, it could be they're sad because, you know, dude, we've been walking with you and sharing our heart with you, and you don't even know what we're talking about. Like, they felt sad about that moment. But I think in the greater context, it's probably our whole world is falling apart. Our master, the most important person in our life, has just died 3 days ago. Obviously, they were sad. Look at verse 21, disappointment. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. I mean, we thought if we stay with Jesus, we're headed for big things. Political revolution, religious renovation. We thought we were going to do great things, but all of that died with the death of our master. And not only did he died. I mean, you can't die any worse than Jesus died. He was crucified. He was stripped naked. He was taunted and humiliated and tortured. Movements do not survive that kind of brutality. That was the bread and butter of the Roman Empire. Sadness, disappointment. Look at verse 22. Uncertainty. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. Jump to verse 24. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And so to their amazement in the morning, these women went to the tomb and they found it empty. They came back and said, angels told us he's not here. So Peter and John, according to John chapter 20, they run to the tomb. And this says, him they did not find. And so these disciples are just confused. There's a sense of disorientation. Do you get that? I mean, they're sad. They felt disappointed. They didn't know what to think about this moment. They just felt lost. Any of you feeling lost? I'm sure there are. Maybe you're sad because of a loss that you've experienced that was outside of your control. Maybe you feel frustrated or you feel disappointed because you failed or you thought I would be here by this point in my life, but I'm just still right around here. Maybe some of you are confused about your calling or your career or you just feel stuck. Maybe that's why they were going to Emmaus, presumably out of their home. You know, because at least that's something we know. At least that's something that we would recognize. So at a deeper level, I think the reason why they're kept from recognizing Jesus is Jesus is trying to show them and Jesus is trying to show us. There's a difference between seeing me and knowing me. There's a difference between just knowing my name and knowing what my character is like. There's a difference between facial recognition and being able to spot me out of a crowd and knowing my mission and my purpose. Hey, I think we all know this, right? We all have friends that we follow on Facebook. We all have people who... What's the Instagram? What do? They follow you? Okay, Facebook is friends, right? You have all that kind of stuff, right? And if you saw them on the street and they came up to hug you, you would probably say, I don't know you, right? I mean, this is actually what Jesus is getting at. He wants to be known by them, known more than just the one who's come to redeem Israel, but the one who, according to John chapter 3, says, whoever believes in me, whosoever, regardless of your age, your gender, your socioeconomic past, your ethnic background, anyone who believes in me can have eternal life. Jesus wants to show that to them. So first of all, don't misunderstand his hiddenness for unwillingness. And secondly, we need to recognize the willingness of Jesus to walk with us to recognition. Okay? In the beginning of this passage, it says that this journey that they were on was 7 miles long. And I've always found that really interesting. You know, this passage, a lot of times we jump to the teaching because it's one of the most exciting parts of the New Testament where Jesus ties the Old Testament and the New Testament together. It's not discontinuity, it's continuity. It's really exciting. But before we jump to that, we should actually think about the context. Anybody like walking 7 miles a day? Anybody? You know how long it would take to walk 7 miles? It takes 2 hours and 20 minutes. Jesus walked for 2 hours with these disciples. And my question is, why? Right? I mean, if I were Jesus, I would walk one block and say, hey guys, I'm tired. I'm Jesus. Look. You know, and then just reveal himself. But Jesus just walks with them mile after mile after mile. Why? And I think what Jesus is doing is very actually interesting because he's affirming this human need that we all have to process pain. I mean, it doesn't happen quickly. You have to take your time. I mean, have you ever been disappointed by someone and people come to you and they say things that are not helpful? You know what I mean? Right? You're heartbroken. You're so disappointed. And someone comes and says, just, it'll be all right. You just want to punch them, right? Or you know, like you got fired, you got laid off, and somebody says, oh, it could have been worse. You know, it doesn't help. You know, I see a lot of Asians here, and sometimes Asian families are very strict and stern, and, you know, like, you didn't get an A, right? What's wrong with you, right? It's not helpful. Or you're crying, and they say, don't be a baby. And it's a little hurtful. That's not what we see in Jesus. In fact, if you look at this, we see exactly what the Old Testament anticipates. He's Emmanuel, God who's with us. Look at this passage. Look at Jesus walking with them, step after step after step, for 7 miles, 2 hours, maybe three. He's just walking with them. They don't even know in whose presence they stand. And yet Jesus patiently walks with them. Look at Jesus talking with them, even though they don't know what they're talking about. And notice, Jesus doesn't jump to give them the lecture. You know, this exciting portion of the, it's not right away. In fact, what Jesus does, he asks them, what are you guys talking about? And he just walks with them as they as they unload their burdens, as they share their pains with him, as they talk about what's happened for the last 3 days. He just listens to them. He lets them share. He lets them process. And then and only after all of that is done does he actually have this turning point where he begins to teach them. Verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Any teachers here today? All right, yeah, good. I'm sure you guys are great teachers. Have you ever had a great teacher? You know, a great teacher doesn't come to you and say, what's wrong with you? A great teacher doesn't say, well, why don't you figure it out? A great teacher will actually come alongside of you, shift the perspective so you can see it in a different way. A great teacher will maybe say it in a different way. A great teacher will break it down into steps so you're not overwhelmed by the whole process. A great teacher will slow down everything. And that's what Jesus is doing, starting from the beginning, talking and unclosing scripture to them so they could see that it all is pointing to himself, that from the very beginning to the end, all of Scripture has one purpose and one mission, that the Holy God is working to redeem and renew creation for His glory. Right? That's what Jesus is showing. He starts from the very beginning, because in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the Bible begins, in the beginning, God. It doesn't say man. It doesn't say Jew. It says God. He's not a tribal deity. He is Lord of all. And then when you get to Genesis chapter 3, as soon as men and women sin and rebel against God, there is this prophecy. We call it proto-evangelion, the first gospel. This prophecy that the descendant of man will crush the head of the serpent. That's what Jesus does at the cross. See, Abraham, the father of our faith, and God challenges him, says, will you give me your only son? And Abraham is willing to make that sacrifice. He says, I will withhold nothing from my God. And because God is so pleased, he stops him. He spares the son, the only son, and gives a sacrifice. And then years later, here's Jesus, the only son who is not spared, the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Think about the whole Old Testament. Sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. This sacrificial Old Testament system, which the Hebrew writer tells us, everyone always knew that animal did not take away your sin. That means it was always pointing to something else. So what Jesus is actually doing as he's teaching them, he's reframing for them, showing them everything that the Old Testament anticipated and pointed to finds its culmination in my life and my death and my resurrection. Amen? This is so exciting. Aren't you excited? Here's Jesus teaching them. And they, you know, and notice, they didn't understand all of it. But it's not angry frustration, it's patient articulation. Look at Jesus walking with them. Look at Jesus talking to them. Look at Jesus teaching them. Look at Jesus staying with them. Look at verse 29. It seemed like he was going to go further, so they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. Again, this is not Jesus trying to trick them. This is Jesus showing his willingness to stay. Can I just tell you, Jesus is willing to stay. And lastly, look at Jesus giving himself. Verse 30, when he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. I think this is amazing. You know, it's so physical, these resurrection accounts. Jesus is there and then he's gone. And they totally know it was him. They knew because at the moment that he did that thing that he did on the night that he was betrayed, when he took the bread and he broke it and he blessed it and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. That's when it says their eyes were opened. As if Jesus is trying to say, don't you see? This is what I've always been doing. This is what I came to do. This is what my death means. And I just imagine, there's not a lot of detail in the text, I just imagine Jesus winking at them and just saying, guys, I'm here. And after he's gone, verse 32 says, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, on the walk? So first of all, don't mistake Christ's obscurity for unwillingness. Secondly, recognize Jesus' willingness to walk with us. And thirdly, don't ignore the kinds of people Jesus reveals himself to. You know, I did a whole series on resurrection accounts in my church in the spring. And I think this is one of the most exciting things in the New Testament. I mean, think about the kinds of people that Jesus appears to. Because here's Jesus. He rises from the grave. He's victorious over death. There's nothing that can stop him. Angels announce his resurrection. Guards are there to watch the stone over the tomb. And there's an earthquake and they're overwhelmed by that experience. And when Jesus comes out on the other side, he doesn't go to kings or princes or dignitaries. The first witnesses of the resurrection are women. Women. In a time where women were socially marginalized and their testimony was not admissible in any court of law, Jesus appears to women. This is still Easter Sunday. Look at Jesus appearing to these not grand name disciples. I mean, this was not James or John, Philip or Matthew. This is not Thomas. One of them is named Cleopas. His name means glory to the Father. We don't know anything about him. The other guy, we don't even know his name. And yet on this road, one of the greatest sermons in the history of the world was given to in an anonymous room at an anonymous table to anonymous disciples, unknown to the world but known to Jesus. Why? Because he wanted their hearts to burn within them. Why? Because he wanted them to be witnesses of his resurrection. And if that's true, we actually should take heart. This has always been Jesus' way. Did you know that? This is always Jesus' way. It's not spectacle or theater. It's always been present, engaged, patient friendship. That's what we see in Jesus. He wants to stay with ones like you and like me. And if that's true, first of all, it means you should stop doubting the Lord our God. Amen? I mean, if we're oriented always around fast faith and we're not patient, this is telling us you should not sell yourself so short. Jesus wants to walk with you. He does. And secondly, something that tells us is we have to stop being indifferent towards one another. I mean, in the New Testament accounts, resurrection accounts, Jesus appearing to people always dignifies the people he appears to. Women who have no social standing, they're elevated. These disciples who are the anonymous ones, they're all of a sudden the ones who are telling the other disciples Jesus is alive. All the ones who failed and faltered, deserted, doubted, and denied Jesus, they're restored and renewed by Jesus' presence. In fact, if you're not loving one another, you're like these disciples who are walking with Jesus, but they don't know they're in his presence. When you're in Jesus' presence, all of a sudden, you can be honest. He asks you. He wants to listen to your pains. If you're walking with Jesus, your eyes can be opened. That's what he does. If you're walking with Jesus, he can set your heart on fire. That's conviction. Three challenges today before we wrap it up. Three challenges. First of all, we should learn to give our attention to God. We should learn to give our attention to God. Start where you are. Give him your time. If you love someone, there's always a time element involved in that. And I think for a lot of us, if we want to give God our time, we have to learn to slow down. We just have to learn to slow down, right? If fast faith is our orientation, faster is better, that actually means we're really impatient, aren't we? I mean, a couple of weeks ago, I'm preaching this stuff, and I remember, like, I have three children, and just getting them out to school in the morning is like a trial. You know, it's just like, you know, you're running around trying to pack their bags and get them to eat and get them dressed and they push them out the door. And then I'm late for my appointment. And I didn't even do my quiet time that day. So I just decide, like, Lord, I'm just going to meet with you on the train. And this is one of the most distracting devices in the history of man. So I said, God, I'm going to read my Bible on the phone on the train. That's going to be my quiet time. So I'm on the train. I'm saying, Lord, your word is a light unto my path. Lord, speak to me. And I'm reading. And then all of a sudden, I don't even know what happened, but I'm reading sports, right? Like, it's so exciting. You know, oh, gosh. And then, no, like, I gotta read the Bible. Lord, I want to meet with you now. And I'm reading the Bible. And I don't know what happened, but I'm playing a video game, right? Isn't it hard to slow down? I mean, we're so busy. And not only that, sometimes we're so distracted. It could be our busyness that's legitimate. It could also be our wants, our dreams, whether they be trivial or whether they be important. It could also be we're actually really hurting inside and we don't want to face it, so it's easier to like look at something else rather than think about that stuff. It's easier to do almost everything. We have to slow down if we want to pay attention to God. Here's the second thing. If you want to pay attention to God, get to know His character and purpose through reading the Bible. Get to know His character and purpose through reading the Bible. I know that's super basic, but if you want to know God, you got to slow down and read the Scriptures. Amen? If you want to know how to do that, it's really easy. Pick a time, pick a place, pick a method. Pick a time, pick a place, pick a method. Pick a. And if you don't know what method to choose, just get a Bible app. Say you want to read the New Testament in 1 year. Set the reminder to set the alarm on to remind you every day. Pick a time, pick a place, pick a method. Get to know His character through reading the Bible. And lastly, ask if there's someone God wants you to walk with. If Jesus walks with us, if Jesus is patient with us, that's how we're supposed to love one another. Let me just wrap this up. You know, I think sometimes we have these eye-opening experiences that are negative, and it actually colors our life forever, doesn't it? I mean, that's why sometimes if we think about another person, or even if we think about God, I know we don't say this, but I actually think sometimes we think God plays games with us, don't we? I mean, have you ever played games with children? One of the popular games, you play with babies, and you play peekaboo. You know peekaboo? You go like this, and the baby is just like mesmerized. Like, where did you go? Like, you disappeared from my reality. And you say, peekaboo! And they're just delighted, like you magically reappeared. Right? Do you think God is like that? Like, He's just hiding from you, and just every now and then He appears? Is that what you want? Maybe some of us are more mature. You know, I don't believe that about God, but we think it's a little more advanced, and we're kind of like kids who do connect the dot. You know, connect the dots? So, you know, a little more sophisticated. You need motor coordination, and you go from one dot to another, and if you go long enough, then wow, there's a picture. And that, is that what God is like? Some of us, we think, oh, I just have to wait. You know, or maybe there's something I'm not doing. You know, I just have to find that last dot, and then maybe He'll appear to me. Is that what God is like? Is that what you want? You know, Luke chapter 24 is telling us, actually, there's something more. God is not interested in playing games with us. God wants to walk with us. He wants to be with us. For the last year, one of my favorite things to do is I love to pick up the guitar and sing songs with my children. And we love to sing worship songs, and especially my two youngest ones. And for the last year, our theme song has been Reckless Love. You know that song? You know that song? And there's this great bridge, and when we sing it, my kids act it out. It's like there's no, how's it go? Huh? There's no wall, and they're just like going like that, and there's no lie you won't tear down, and there's no light, what is it, darkness you won't light up, and there's no... Come on, man. Mountain you won't climb up, right? And they act it out, and then we go back to the chorus where it says, oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. Oh, it chases me down, fights till I'm found. And I put the guitar down, and I chase them. Right? And we run throughout the house, and when I grab them, I hold them, and I kiss them, and I hug them. And I do that because I want them to know there is a love that chases you. In fact, when you look at the resurrection, that's the love of Christ. This is the lowest point in the history of the disciples' experience with Jesus. They'd all denied Him. They'd all run away. They'd all failed. And what does Jesus do? He chases them. He walks with them. This is His character. This is what He wants to do for all of us as well. Let's know God through the resurrection. Let's pray.